It's good to be with you, dear saints, dear family. This morning, we get to go back to Exodus. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Exodus 13. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 22 this morning. Now it happened that when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God turned the people to the way of the wilderness, to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in battle array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall bring up my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to guide them, to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Title of this sermon is Following God. Following God. I desire this morning, church, that you would follow God wholeheartedly. Now, we're back in Exodus. It's good to be back here. We took 6 months away from Exodus to look at what Scripture says about the church together. But I have to say, it is good to be back here. This is the best way to preach. This is what we believe. Systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, just saying what God says in His Word. This is the best way to preach. This is exposition. This is where 1 week leads to the next week. One sermon builds upon the previous sermon. And this week we find ourselves back in the middle of what is an ongoing saga of God's deliverance of His people out of bondage of Egypt. And this deliverance has come to be, at least in the Old Testament and the New Testament for sure, this deliverance, this event of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt has come to be the greatest illustration of the power of God to deliver His people from the bondage and corruption of sin. That's what this is about. Now, we need to be careful to, whenever we go to the Old Testament, to not to allegorize what we find in the Old Testament, to be careful not to spiritualize what is not to be spiritualized. We need to handle the text with the text, by the text's standards. And we desire to do that this morning. You see, this event is not a template for us to lift up the fortunate, to lift up the less fortunate. The Exodus of Israel is not a template for social equity or economic equity or for political liberation. It is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how the Bible uses this event. And so we can't make it say something that it doesn't say. But to bring us up to speed so that we're all on the same page here in Exodus chapter 13, there's a whole other 12 chapters that we need to condense. I believe a brief summary is appropriate for us this morning. It's by way of introduction still. The book of Exodus is the second book of the Pentateuch, the five books written by Moses. Genesis, of course, is the first book of the Pentateuch written by Moses. The highlight of Genesis is the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of God to the man Abraham that God would give him a land, a seed, and a blessing. He would give him a location for his nation, that he would give him a seed, that he would make his family into a great nation, but have a central offspring, and also that he would give him great blessing, that God would bless Abraham and defend Abraham. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 12, we see God making this covenant to Abraham. And Abraham believed God's promise. Genesis 15, we see Abraham having faith in the promise of covenant of God for him. And he was granted the first part of that covenant. Blessing. That is the blessing of justification by faith. You see, Abraham believed God, and it says in Genesis 15, 6, that God counted it, reckoned it, credited it towards Abraham as righteousness. Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 6 says the same thing. The blessing of Abraham is justification by faith. That a man is declared righteous in the sight of God by simple faith in him. And it is this blessing which would be for all the nations. That is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the central seed of Abraham, would bring the blessing of God, justification, to the nations. This is the grand story of history, let alone the Bible. And as Genesis came to an end, though, the covenant of God that he made with Abraham was not yet fully fulfilled. But as Exodus begins, as we open the book of Exodus in chapter 1, we learn that God has already made Abraham's descendants into a great nation. So we see the promise of God to Abraham and that Abrahamic covenant beginning to come to fruition. But there's something wrong. The trouble is that this great nation of Israel, Abraham's grandson, is enslaved to a more powerful nation, Egypt. Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, mistreated Israel with great cruelty and harshness. He was an evil man. But God sees the condition of his people, and he moves to deliver them from that bondage. The bondage to evil, you could say. And the story unfolds that God will use a man named Moses to be Israel's leader. And God works through this man, Moses, who is a image of Christ, a type of Christ. He works through this man, this mediator, this leader of his people, to do great miracles and signs there in Egypt. You see, as Moses goes to Pharaoh, as Exodus unfolds in the beginning chapters, we see him going to Pharaoh asking for Israel to be set free. But Pharaoh refuses. And so God punishes Pharaoh and Egypt through plagues, 10 plagues to be exact. 10 plagues that ruined the economy, the livestock, and the lives of the Egyptians. And finally, at that last plague, God killed all the firstborn of the land. The only way of escape from this death was for the families to paint their doorways of their homes with the blood of a lamb. And that night, the night of the last plague, the judgment of God reached even into the palace of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gave in. He relented. And he let the people go. He let Israel go. And so now we come to our text. 2 million people of the nation of Israel get up that night and walk out of Egypt. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, a nation of descendants now on their way to their own land. But how would they get there? What route would they take? Was it safe? Would they get there? Could God really guide his people to the land that he promised to them? Christian, you might be asking some of the same questions to yourself today. God has saved you. He has delivered you from the clutches of sin and judgment and death. Yes, amen. But now you must follow him. And all the doubts of his guidance for us, is God truly good? Is he trustworthy? Those kinds of doubts begin to come up to the surface. Will I reach the end? Will I reach heaven to be there with Christ? What will my life look like on the way? Is it safe? Christian, today God wants us to know that we must follow his guidance because we can trust his guidance. God's guidance is wise, faithful, and sufficient. Those are our three points this morning. God's guidance is wise, God's guidance is faithful, and God's guidance, Christian, is sufficient. First of all, we see his guidance being a wise guidance. Verse 17 and 18 of Exodus chapter 13. Now it happened when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God turned the people to the way of the wilderness, to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in battle array from the land of Egypt. You see, God's guidance is sometimes counterintuitive. You see, there was another route to reach Canaan, the promised land, a more direct route. It was a route that went along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a coastal highway. It was like 101. If they took this way by foot, they would have reached Canaan, the promised land, in less than 2 weeks. But God guided them another way. Why would he do that? It's sometimes counterintuitive, the direction that God leads you, isn't it? But you must remember that God's guidance is always for your good, Christian. Notice in 17, the last half of 17, in verse 18, actually, they went up in battle array, and that is in this military kind of formation, though they were not ready for military conflict. This mass of 2 million Israelites was lined up in a kind of battle formation, five groups, it seems like. That's what we can derived from the Hebrew, a group in the center, a group out front, behind, and to each side, five groups. It could be that formation, or it could be groups of 50. But whatever the formation was exactly, it was organized. But despite all that, they were no match for what laid ahead. They were no match for the seasoned armies of Egypt, nor of the Philistines. In the next chapter, we're going to see, by God's grace, as we get there next week, we will see Israel consumed with complete and utter fear at the first sign of war. So God knows his people. He knows. If I lead them up this way where there's stations of Egyptian soldiers and then behind that Philistine armies and fortresses, my people are going to cave at the first sign. They're going to be a lot closer to Egypt, and they're going to just turn back right away. No, God said, I won't do that. Because what I have for them in the time to come, what I'm going to bring them to is much better than what they're leaving. And I don't want them to turn back. See, if they went through the land of the Philistines, the Israelites would have turned back to Egypt. Egypt would have been not too far behind them from there. And the temptation to abandon God would have been too strong for Israel to resist. And God knew this. He didn't want his people to turn back, so he guided them away from harm. It was a longer direction, yes. Maybe more difficult physically, yes. But it was a gracious and kind direction from God. Not only this, but God's guidance is always better than your own plan. See, we do get a hint that maybe the Israelites were going the normal way. Notice in verse 18, hence God turned the people to the way of the wilderness, to the Red Sea. They had already left Ramses, the city of Ramses. They were now in Succoth. They should have kept going north from your direction, northeast. But rather, God had them go southeast, away from the coast. So they were already on that way, but God redirected them. He had to, it says, turn them this other way. And the Red Sea here, as he turned them to the Red Sea, it's literally the Sea of Reeds. It's the place where Israel would eventually cross through. It was most likely the northeastern part of the Red Sea, that northeastern arm of what we see now, the Red Sea. It was not lakes. It was, we know from history that it was one body of water with that arm of the Red Sea protruding up towards Egypt. And that's where they crossed. It was called the Sea of Reeds, is the literal translation of the Red Sea, because it was known for having many reed plants. These reed plants were used to make the papyrus that people would use to write on. It was what they used for essentially their paper. And so God guides them. He turns them away from what would intuitively have been their normal route, and he had to physically, as it were, turn them and redirect them down this other way. And already we see here this relationship being established between Yahweh and his people. The people of God are the followers of God. That's what we are. That's what Israel is. Followers of God. And Christian, being a follower of God does not mean that you follow his suggestions when you happen to agree with them. No, God always knows which way is best. It may be counterintuitive to you, but our duty is to follow him. Christian, God is your guide in all of life. No, he doesn't give you fuzzy feelings in the morning and tell you what route to take on your commute to work. That's not what we're talking about here with guidance. He guides you through his word to tell you how to live as a follower of God. That is his guidance. And his guidance for you might sometimes seem counterintuitive, Christian. Like when he tells you to live where you find a healthy church, not where you find a nice house. Like when he guides you and tells you to submit to your husband even though he's a loser. Right? Dear. That's me. Like living, like giving to the church, even when it now takes faith. Like when he tells you to say no to sexual immorality instead of listening to the guidance of the world to fulfill your every desire. It might be counterintuitive, but it's for your good. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." See, he's talking about life, right? Your path. How are you going to live? According to your own whims and desires? According to the guidance of the world? Or according to the Word of God? Leaning on your own understanding, or leaning on the other understanding and the wisdom of God in His Word? Do you acknowledge God in your life, Christian? Does He have a say in what you do day to day, week to week, month by month, and year by year? Does He have a say? If He doesn't, dear friend, you need to question, am I a follower of God? Because this is what followers of God do. You must follow His guidance because it is wise. You must follow His guidance also because it is faithful. God's guidance is faithful. Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall bring up my bones from here with you." Now we're going to take a journey. When it comes to God's guidance, Christian, there's no plan B. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. And we're going to kind of like skip along the scriptures like a stone along the surface of water. We're going to jump from one passage to the next, picking up a theme and landing back in our passage that we're at this morning in Exodus 13. When it comes to God's guidance, there is never a plan B. The author reminds us back in Exodus 13 that this whole event was part of God's plan. That's why that is inserted there, the detail about Joseph's bones. They took Joseph's bones, which means that they must have kept Joseph's bones for 400 years. Remember that. For 400 years as a slave nation inside of Egypt, Israel, the people of Israel, kept these bones of this man. Which means Joseph had faith in God's promise. But what promise? Well, it goes back to long before Joseph ever lived. Genesis 13, verse 14 through 18. Just some quick background. Abraham and Lot, which was Abraham's nephew, had landed in a certain area with their families, their livestock, all their possessions. And God blessed these two men and their livestock, and they grew great in number. So much so that they had to part ways. There wasn't enough space in that area where both families were in. There wasn't enough space for all of their livestock to graze on the same area. And Abraham deferred to Lot, said, "You choose where you want to go, and I'll take the rest." And so, of course, Lot chooses the way that we usually choose, by sight, not by faith. Lot chose the nice, green, affluent land, the well-watered area, the place where he can have 3 bedrooms, 2 bath, nice white picket fence, large backyard, whatever. He chose that area. God God gave a promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you this other place, the land of Canaan. It may not look like the affluent land, but it's the land of promise. That's the land where I'll be with you. And so Abraham took the rest. He traveled to the land of Canaan, the other direction, opposite of Lot. And there God reiterates his covenant with Abram. Genesis 13, 14 to 18. And Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be counted in number. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So then Abram moved his tent and lived by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to Yahweh. This place where Abram built an altar in worship to God was in Hebron. That's where we got the name Hebrews from. That's where their national name came from. It's from this location. God made this promise to Abram. Time goes by, and Abram himself, time went by, and Abram saw his wife, Sarah, grow old. Turn with me to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. Abram and his wife grow old, now Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Years go by, but Abraham never forgot that promise that God had made to him. So when Sarah passed away, Abraham, he went and he bought a small area of land in Canaan, in that place, right next to where he built that altar, so that he could bury his wife Sarah there. Genesis 23, beginning in verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham as purchase in the sight of the sons of Heth, that is the Hittites, before all who came in at the gate of his city. There was plenty of witnesses, he's saying. This is a documented fact of history. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a possession, for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Abraham now grows older. Abraham is buried there as well. In Genesis 25, 9 and 10. Then his sons, that is Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham bought from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. Now Abraham had a son named Isaac, who also received the covenant from God. It was passed on to Isaac and not Ishmael. And so Isaac was also buried there in Hebron. Turn with me to Genesis 35, verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years old, and Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. That is, they buried him there, in that same location. Now, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, who also had received this covenant. It was passed down to Jacob as well. Jacob's name was changed to Israel because he wrestled with God. And when Israel himself was dying, he made his sons promise to bury him in the same place, Genesis 49:29. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people, that is, I'm about to die. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And so they did. Israel goes on to have 12 sons, right? Before he died, he had 12 sons. The 12 sons of Israel. One of those sons was named Joseph. And Joseph also believed that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. We skipped along here to show the connection all the way back to Abraham. This is about the Abrahamic covenant. Joseph believed that same covenant. He believed that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, his father. And so Joseph, too, made his brothers promise to carry his bones out of Egypt and into the promised land. That's in Genesis 50, the next chapter. Genesis 50:24-25. Notice this is how the book ends. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Hebrews 11:22 talks about this vow that Joseph made his brothers take. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So what we see here is that this is about faith. The author of Hebrews points to Joseph as an example of faith. Faith that God would keep his promises. Faith that time does not erode the commitment of God to his word. Long ago, God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation in a great land with great blessing. And in the Exodus event, God is keeping his promise. You see, the word of God stands. Isaiah 40:8 says that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And Matthew 5:18 from our own Lord's lips says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. God will not leave anything unaccomplished, Christian. God's word, Christian, his promises, that is his guidance for your life, stands the test of time. The promises that he kept to the generation of believers before you, maybe your parents and your grandparents, how he kept them until the end. If you have that legacy in your family, it is a gift because you can remember God kept his promise to them, he's going to keep it for me. He kept them, he's going to keep me. God kept his promise to Israel. And we're seeing in the book of Exodus that promise being fulfilled. It's unfolding before our very eyes. And Christian, you are called to also pass on the guidance of God's word to the next generation. You see, because his word is living and active, his guidance for your life is good for you today, and it's going to be good for your children when they're your age. So you must pass on the truth of the word of God, his guidance, his promises. You must pass that on to your children and your children's children. We must be generational in our mindset and in our ministries. And by the way, this is this example that we find in Joseph. It is a helpful example for us as believers to make plans for what happens after you pass. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but it's good to. How will your funeral bring glory to God? Will it? Have you made sure that it will? Make your family promise to keep your wishes, to keep Christ at the center of your funeral, to have a sermon, to sing songs and hymns, to read scripture there. Don't leave it up to them. Plan it. And if you're a member here, did you know that you can actually put it in writing and we will store a copy here for you as evidence of your wishes? And we, as the family of God, will ensure that your wishes are carried through. Christian, you must think beyond your life. Am I passing along the promises and the guidance of God? Am I making sure that even when I'm long gone and I'm enjoying the presence of God, that Christ will be glorified, even in the memory of me, that God will be the main character of my story? So as you follow God's guidance in his word, it is critical, Christian, that you know that it is sufficient for all of life. And that's what he shows here back in Exodus 13, verses 20 through 22. It says, they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God's guidance is sufficient. It is sufficient, first of all, because it is clear and unambiguous. Some liberal scholars have tried to explain away this miracle of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They've tried to explain this away by some natural phenomenon. It's been said that maybe this was nothing more than dust kicked up by the 2,000 Israelites going through the desert. And maybe it was the product of a whirlwind and lightning or smoke from some fire that Moses was producing. Maybe it was just bad weather or some volcano. Christian, this was nothing short of the power of God invading into our natural realm to cause the supernatural. God was revealing himself in a physical and visible manifestation. And there was no confusion about what was happening here for the Israelite. This was God. This is Yahweh, our God. God was guiding them through very clear and obvious revelation. He was telling them and showing them where to go, what to do. And not only this, but he goes on to guide the Israelites from generation to generation. And God's guidance for his people is always through words. Always through words. even in the next chapter, though there is a pillar of cloud and fire, even though that pillar changed direction, which should signal to the people, okay, we're going this way, God still spoke through Moses to tell the people where exactly to go. See, the guidance of Yahweh, Christian, has not changed for your life either. It is through the Word of God. God has spoken, and His words have been recorded for you. You hold them in your hand right now. These words still guide the people of God today. And His guidance today is still just as clear and unambiguous today through the Bible as it was for those who had that pillar of cloud and fire in front of them to guide them. You don't know what to do? You don't need a pillar of cloud and fire. You need the Word of God. Go there and He'll tell you where to go, what to do. Not only this, but Christian, we must remember that Christ specifically is our guide. Verse 21, Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night. We see here the angel of God is the one who is in the pillar of cloud and fire. We get that also from chapter 14, verse 19, where it says, "Then the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." So we see this connection of this pillar of cloud and smoke with the angel of God. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. This is the angel of the Lord that appeared also to Moses, connected with fire in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, in the burning bush. And this angel of the Lord is also the God of Abraham, as he explains himself to Moses there in Exodus 3, 6. He says, "I am the angel of the Lord, but I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am that God of the Abrahamic covenant, and I've come to make good on my promise." Acts 7, 35 through 36 refers to this reality. It says, "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This Moses is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliver with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." So we see that same angel there is the one who helped Moses to guide his people out of Egypt. It's the same angel here. This is nothing short of another Christophany. Christophany, that's a fancy word for just the appearance of the Son of God before the incarnation that we see in the New Testament. This is Christ pre-incarnate. This is Christ before Mary, you could say, before the New Testament. There in the New Testament, we see Christ taking on human flesh, taking on the nature. But in the Old Testament, He doesn't do that. Though He appears as a man, He is not a man. He takes on the appearance, though all the while not taking the nature of humanity. There's an important distinction there. But this is Christ. I don't want that to escape you, Christian. Christ is right there. Literally. We don't have to do any interpretational backflips to get to Christ from the Old Testament here. He is literally right there. There, He shows up as the divine guide to His people Israel. That's stunning. And so as we begin to walk through the rest of the book of Exodus, even into Leviticus and Numbers, all those stories of the relationship between God and His people, and when He takes on human or physical form, even as this, that's Christ Himself. and you get to see the prequel of the New Testament incarnation of Christ. You get to see your good shepherd before he ever came. The Old Testament is the unfolding of the character of Christ. And that should drive you to the Old Testament and should make the Old Testament come to life. This is Christ. This is your Savior. This is what he's like. He guides you. God's guidance, Christ's guidance, is for his people in every circumstance as well. Verse 21, he gave them this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night to go by day and by night, no matter the circumstance, no matter the time. When they needed guidance in the day, the pillar of cloud was there. When they needed guidance in the night, the pillar of fire was there. There was no situation where this guidance was not enough and not helpful for the Israelite. Not only this, but verse 22 shows us that God's guidance for his people is for all time. Christ guides us all the time. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Day and night, day after day, for the next 40 years, as they wandered in that wilderness because of their sin, for the next 40 years, day and night, Christ pre-incarnate was with his people, abiding with them. He was there to guide them. Even when dangers came to Israel, as we'll see in the next chapter, Christ stayed with them and defended them and guided them to safety. Even when the people betrayed God, as the rest of Exodus unfolds, Christ is still there, faithful to guide his people. Dear child of God, Christ is guiding you today. And you ask, how does he guide me? I see no pillar of cloud or fire. I see no sunlight beaming through the clouds to guide my way on my commute to work. That's not how he guides you, Christian. Not through fuzzy feelings, not through strange happenings. He guides you through his written word. You see, he has given you everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. Everything you need, not one thing left out, whether it's about life or godliness in life. There's not one issue, not one circumstance, not one day where he abandons you and you don't have guidance for your life. Christ speaks to you through his word. He is your shepherd, your guide through all the phases of life, whether you're young or old, single or married, poor or rich, sad or happy, depressed or joyful. He is there to guide you through it. And the way that he guides you through all the phases and situations of life is that he guides you away from sin and towards righteousness, Christian. This is what he does. Don't be mistaken. He always guides you away from sin and towards righteousness. The problem is you don't follow him at times. He always guides you to trust him when you are overtaken with fear and anxiety. He guides you away from selfish comfort toward selfless service. And he will continue to guide you, Christian, from this world into the next. He won't stop. Church, Christ is guiding you through his clear word. And his guidance is wiser than your thoughts and better than your plans. He is faithful to guide you all the way to the goal that he has for you. Christ-likeness and his presence in heaven. And his guidance is sufficient for every circumstance that you will ever find yourself in. You will never find yourself without guidance from God and his word in a situation, and oh, I must go to TED Talks now. Because God doesn't talk about this. Or I must look it up online and get the world's guidance on this. Or I must ask my unbelieving friends or family and see what they think. You will never find yourself in a position, in a circumstance where you are without guidance from God and you are left to the world. He is always there to show you which way to go and what to do. God is guiding you if you are his. The question is, will you follow him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize many times in our lives, we know where you want us to go. We know what you want us to do. And we take a detour. We go another way. We do what we want to do. We do what makes sense to us, what is comfortable for us. And we don't follow you by faith, even though your guidance is clear. Forgive us, Lord, for our waywardness at times. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to never leave us nor forsake us. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful, God. And Lord, we pray that you would give us great confidence. You have been guiding your people for thousands of years, and you have not failed once. God, give us great confidence to follow you and you alone. And may you be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.